Will you turn to the book of Luke, please? Luke chapter 19, near the end of the chapter. In the book of Luke, chapter 19, starting in verse 45, "Then he," that is Jesus, "entered the temple area, began driving out those who were selling. It is written," he said to them, "my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it into a den of robbers." Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it, because all the people hung on his words. On into chapter 20, verse 1. "One day as he was teaching the people in the temple courts and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the teachers of the law came together with the elders and came to him, up to him. 'Tell us by what authority you are doing these things,' they said. 'Who gave you this authority?' He replied, 'I will also ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men?' They discussed it among themselves and said, 'If we say from heaven, he will ask, why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, because we are persuaded that John was a prophet.' So they answered him, 'We do not know where it was from.' Jesus said, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things.'" Do you know the setting for this? This chapter, what has just occurred prior to this? Well, if you look back into the end of the chapter there, chapter 19 or so, you notice a triumphal entry has occurred. That means we're in what week of Jesus' earthly ministry? We're in the final week. A lot of things happen in that final week. This is the beginning part of it. A couple things have occurred prior to it. Triumphal entry has occurred. Now we've got the rest of the week. He's going to spend a lot of time teaching. He's going to teach people and the crowds, but he's also going to do a lot of special teaching to his disciples to prepare them for the ministry that they're going to have once he is gone. He's got to get them ready. They don't fully comprehend all this stuff. They just can't figure it all out. They're still trying to put it together. To them, Jesus is supposed to be an earthly king that's going to come over and take over the land and allow the Romans to get kicked out and reestablish things like in the days of King David and King Solomon. That's what they think. Jesus has in mind a spiritual kingdom, one that goes beyond the borders of Israel, one goes well beyond the borders to the ends of the earth. That's what he's trying to get done. And he's got to get them prepared to do this. Now, they're going to be leaderless soon in their minds, even though they'll have the Holy Spirit to guide them, even though God will be with them every step of the way, even though Jesus says, "I'll be with them." In their minds, they're going to be leaderless because they can't physically see him or touch him anymore. He's going to be in heaven. So it's going to be hard for them. You and I have read the whole book. We wonder, what's the big deal? We understand what happened. We understand the resurrection. We understand the ascension to heaven. We understand the sending of the Holy Spirit. We understand the establishment of the church on the day of Pentecost and that what's been happening ever since. We understand that. We got a different perspective. But right here in this moment in time, they see things that are going on around them, a lot of intrigue, a lot of discussions among the religious leaders, a lot of private talks, a lot of things happening, and they wonder what's going on. I've got a couple questions for you as we move past the setting just a little bit, because they're in the temple area, but what did Jesus come to do? What did he leave the glory of heaven, put on the form of a man, and come down here as a servant? What did he come to do? Okay. He came to give us eternal life. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. So in order to seek and to save something which was lost, something had to be lost. What was lost? Us. Mankind. Sin had taken over the world. Satan was ruling everywhere. God has decided, I got to come down here in the form of my son. I got to send my son. And we have got to win this world back. So he sent his son to seek and to save that which is lost. Now that's part of God's motivation for sending. What was the ultimate motivation for God sending his son? The ultimate motivation. You see it at almost every football game in the stands with a big sign. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. What was God's main motivation to do something? What is the parent's motivation to correct children? What's the parent's motivation to see that your children have everything that they need in life? What is your parents' motivation for trying to raise a child in every way, emotionally, physically, in society? What is your motivation? Love. If you don't care about something, what do you do with it? Toss it out. Have nothing to do with it. Not involved in their lives or whatever at all. And there's a lot of parents tossing kids out, aren't there? There are a lot of parents nowadays that just don't have time for kids. That kids are, we had them, but once I get them out of this house, I can't wait to go on with our lives. I mean, instead of, a lot of kids don't feel as loved as they used to. Now, that's probably an old person looking back, you know, over the years, saying, well, this is the way my generation did it, but and this will be the good old days for the next generation. But anyway, a lot of us understand kids don't get the love and time that they should have. They get, we buy things for them, we send them to places, but really when it comes down to it, what do they want? They want love. You know, a grandparent sitting down on the floor letting the granddaughter take his hair and turn it into some sort of wardrobe or whatever thing. You know, you sit down there and you got it in the little teeny chair with a little teeny table, and there's the little teeny tea set, and she's pouring you something to drink and say, here, drink, Grandpa. You know, what do they want? They will never remember the things that they did as a kid, but they will always remember that they were loved. Okay? God wants us to know that He loves us. As a matter of fact, He loves us so much that He sent His Son down here to walk among us and to show us the way to heaven. Love motivated Him. Now, when this scene takes place here, where are they at in verse 45? They're in the temple area. What was the status? What was the mindset of people when they looked at the temple? What did they think was there? Who did they think was there? Maybe it's a more correct word. They think God. It represents to them the presence of God. Now, we know church buildings. I was in one yesterday. It was just as beautiful as it can be. It was built the old-timey way. You can just see it has that look to it. Just a lot of ornamentation to it. Just everything beautiful about it. The modern contemporary look, though, is what? They're not into that much anymore. You can just tell. It's mainly, you got to have lights and big screens and stuff like that. We'll stick flags up everywhere. And I'm not faulting any of this. It's just a different generation. All right? But either way, what does these places represent to other people? Represents where God hangs out, or at least God's people hang out. Now, you and I know that God is not contained in the walls of this building, right? You and I know that. God has taken up residency in the world through His church. And if you're a member of His church, God is dwelling within you. The Holy Spirit is right there, all the time. So we need to keep that in mind as we go through life. But right now, in this setting here, these people think, if I walk into this temple, God is here. So as they're coming into the temple to pray, to get instruction, whatever they're coming in to do, they expect to find God. But what are they finding as they're coming in? It says here, when he entered the temple court, he had to begin driving out those who were selling. Why? Now, we only got a brief account here. The other Gospels have a little bit longer account. But what were they selling? Was there anything wrong with selling? Well, what was happening, from what I can understand, is that some of the court areas that were supposed to be devoted for prayer, they've turned into merchandising places. And what happens is, I've traveled in from the far-off part of the world. I've come to the temple to offer my sacrifice and to come into the presence of God. But they won't accept my money from a far-off country. I've got to come in here to the money changer, give him whatever my currency is, and he's going to give me the temple money. Is he going to give me a fair exchange? He's got to make money. Somebody's got to make money. They just can't do something because they love you. They got to make money off. So they're making money off you. You couldn't bring your lamb with you to sacrifice. You come from way over on the other side of the Mediterranean. How are you going to get the lamb there? So you got to buy a lamb when you get here. And what do people do when things are in need and supply is short? Prices go up, right? So I normally could have got a lamb, let's say, for $100. I got to pay $250 for it. Anybody been to a theme park? You can't bring your food and stuff in. You can buy it there almost as cheap as you can get it anywhere else? No. All right. It's the same way everywhere. It depends on how much they want to make. Anyway, everywhere they go, somebody's trying to make profit off somebody coming to worship. So Jesus lets them know, my place of prayer is supposed to be a place of prayer. God's house is supposed to be a place of prayer, a place of worship, a place to honor Him. Don't turn it into a marketplace. All right? Now, there's nothing wrong if somebody had come in and said, hey, here's some food. This is roughly how much it costs. Would you come a long journey. You could buy the food. There's nothing wrong with that, is there? Nothing wrong with, hey, I need a lamb. Can I buy one? There's nothing wrong with that. But to turn it into a place where you're making money off people and getting rich and doing things underhanded, that's where it came in wrong. They took this place, supposed to be worship, and they turned it into something terrible. So he says, my house will be a house of prayer, but you turned it into a den of robbers. Some of us are used to the translation, a den of thieves. So in the church, the own people of the temple, the ones who run the temple, had turned something in where God's word is supposed to be proclaimed. They turned it into something else. You're going to find that we have opportunities to do things for God, and there's always going to be some degree of opposition. Who do you think convinced these people that what they were doing was okay? That it was okay to make money off your brothers and sisters from all over the Mediterranean. It was okay to charge them way too much. It was okay to steal from them, basically. Who convinced them that it was okay to do that? The ultimate father of lies, right? Satan. So we got to watch when Satan gets into the church. We got to watch when Satan gets into the temple. Satan's going to try to get in any way he can, because God's people gather there to learn and to grow and to become what the God wants them to be. And instead of being able to do that, he wants them thinking about other things and get involved in too much other stuff. We make sure we come here to worship and to praise God together. We gather on the first day of the week because that's what the early church did. Now, I know a lot of places are going to Saturday night worships and Friday night worship and all that stuff. I guess if we got to 1,000 people, we'd probably have to do something too. You'd have to come up with something. But right now, we don't have to worry about that, do we? So we gather on the Lord's Day because that's what we see the early church doing. Is there any other day that's wrong to worship? No, the Bible does say that you can't judge a person by what day they commit to the Lord. You can't do that. But here we gather on Sunday, and we want to gather in here and worship and praise. I've come here to be encouraged and to encourage. I've come here to challenge people to serve and to look for opportunities to serve. I've come here to be edified, growing in my knowledge of the Word of God, and to help other people learn in the Word of God. I've come here to gather together. I mean, I could turn the boob tube on. I could sit there and watch TV all day long, put on my favorite person. Sometime today or tomorrow, I will probably bring up my Facebook page. I will go to Johnny Presley's page, and I will see his sermon that he preached today, and I will sit down and listen to it, because I need to hear a sermon just as much as anybody else does. But I like his style. I like his simplicity of his teaching and everything. I want to sit down and I want to learn. Now, I could do that and call that my worship for the week. Don't have to get myself out the door at all, do I? Don't have to get up and go do anything. Just sit there. And if I want to give to the church, man, I can just set it all up with the bank. Money fired off. Money goes in. I don't even have to go to church building. They can keep it going without me ever being in attendance. I joked to a professor one time at college when I was attending RBC. They got to talking about being able to get casting of the whole service. Just the whole service was being sent to them at their home. They looked forward to just doing that. And I remember one of them was joking about how, why don't you just stay home entirely? But anyway, what I said was, the day is coming, and I can't blame people for wanting to do this. The day is coming. You can purchase a virtual reality headset. Okay? You don't need the old man up here preaching, the short old guy. All right? You can actually have Paul show up on your virtual reality headset. You can put that thing on 3D or whatever they call that stuff now and just be right there, and I'm in the presence of Paul himself teaching. Or there's John the Baptist laying into me there while he stands in the Jordan River about repent or perish. All right? I mean, you could do that. You could also, singing. Are we up there at the level of the Grammy Awards and the Dove Awards and all that stuff here with our musicians? Are we at that level? Well, I want to be at that level. So what do? I get me a virtual reality headset, and there I got some local artist up there, just or not local, some contemporary artist just singing that song. I used to joke it'd be the Mormon Tabernacle Choir, but the Mormon Tabernacle Choir changed its name. So it's no longer the Mormon Tabernacle Choir, it's the Church of Jesus Christ Latter-day Saints Choir. So, but I mean, everybody used to listen to them. I mean, just the wow factor in worship. You could just do these things. And then you could just press a button and your money just sent right there, and then you could actually visualize it being laid at the feet of Jesus. Prayers. I mean, we could just be praying, and we could have that mood music going the whole time we're praying. So if we emphasize something that Jesus wants us to really say, man, all of a sudden we get that crescendo. Then we get a solemn mood if we want. I mean, could you imagine doing this? Yeah. I like old-fashioned worship. Just sit down with a person right side of me and we just praise God together and just enjoy it. How many of you like to sing? How many of you don't like to sing? All right. How many of you just don't like to sing because you don't want somebody else to hear you, but in the shower you sing with the best of them? I love to sing in the shower. You know why, right? As the water hits the floor there, the tub, it sounds like applause. I hit very few bad notes in the shower. Right? What I'm saying, though, is Satan likes to get into us and distract us from our worship. Instead of you focusing on encouraging and loving and strengthening other people, you already probably have had thoughts about, what am I going to eat? Where are we going to go? How long is this sermon going to be? Is he ever going to get to his point? Are the kids in the back having a good time? Are they not having a good time? I got bills to pay. I got this to do. We got planner vacation. He just loves to get in here and steal from you. Steal your focus. Steal your attention. That's what he wants to do. Don't let him win. Do like Jesus says. Get out of here. Drive him out. Now, this is a place of worship. He's got an opportunity to witness here. And you notice in verse 47, every day he was where? Teaching at the temple. And that's emphasized in Mark also, that he spent every day in the temple teaching. When they went to arrest him, they said, have you come to me like I'm leading some sort of a rebellion? Those who have been studying on me Wednesday night, you know that we've been covering this. Have you come at me like I'm leading some sort of rebellion? I've been in the temple court every day. You could have arrested me. And this is one of these days. It could have taken them any time, he said. Instead, they chose to come under the cover of darkness. But what does he do the whole time he's here? Verse 47 again, what does he do? He was at the temple teaching. Look at chapter 20, verse 1. One day he was doing what again, according to the NIV? Teaching the people in the temple courts. He uses every opportunity he can to teach and preach and share Jesus. I like the one that they put out, that little meme that's going around, or meme, or however you call it, however you say that word, that's going around Facebook right now. And it says, a father's job is not to prepare their child for Harvard. A father's job is to prepare their child for heaven. I mean, if one of my kids went to Harvard, you know, obviously DNA kicked in. I didn't say whose. If one of my kids, one of my grandkids suddenly, a major baseball team says, hey, this is a prospect out of this world. You know? Everybody's chest would do what? Whatever it is. You're a parent, I mean, you think you had something to do with it. You think the reason why they achieved this. What should be the greatest day in a parent's life? I mean, I love seeing them born. I love seeing them going off to their first day of school. And I've lived long enough to enjoy seeing them pack up and move out. But what's the greatest day? Amen. When to see Eric go a week ago Sunday night to be baptized into Jesus. I got no idea what life's in store for him the rest of the way, but I'm just so glad that the part of his journey, the major step in his journey has been made, a decision to serve Jesus Christ for the rest of his life. That's the greatest day. Like I said, I've gotten too old now. I've gotten way too old. I'm sitting there trying to remember. I'm talking to one of the kids the other day. I'm trying to remember kindergarten. Trying to remember first grade. All I can remember is I had a school satchel like this. Remember how we used to carry them? But they had the, you know, I can just remember that they were taking a picture. I was on the second or third step at the front of the John M. Clayton School. That's all I can really remember of first grade. We didn't even do kindergarten back then. I can barely remember Miss Vickers as a second grade teacher. I remember Mrs. Hudson hitting me over the head in third grade. I remember irritating Mrs. Tingle, but I don't remember what it was over. I was probably just being my natural self. Well, Mr. Faulkner, if I strain hard enough, I can remember hitting him in the chest with an eraser as he stepped into the door. It was not my fault. The guy I was aiming at ducked. I can also remember Mr. Faulkner, and you could do this in school then, right there, change falling all out of my pockets. I don't remember Mrs. Garrett, a 7th and 8th grade homeroom teacher. I mean, I can go down the list. I got excited about math because of Mr. Yoder in 9th grade. I got excited about him. Bunky Truitt with pre-calculus in 12th grade. I can remember Sarah Taylor saying, "You seem to be doing pretty well in pre-calculus. Can I come over to your house and let me study with you?" It didn't take me long to say yes on that one. She was one of the prettiest girls in school. So I made sure that education took a while. We didn't rush on teaching her too much too soon. My point in this is I could go down this list, and you could go down your own list. You just brainstorm things. The things you once knew about everything in your family, once you knew about everybody, don't remember anymore. Time has taken it away. And as time continues to do that, one day, the only thing that's ever going to matter is what you have stored in heaven. That's the only thing that's going to ever matter. So make sure we're giving you an opportunity to learn, to grow, and to witness everywhere you can. And Jesus did that with these people. Did he face any opposition? Well, look at verse 47 again at the end of it. The teachers and the preachers of the law among him were trying to figure out a way to kill him. They couldn't find a way to do it. So they're always opposing. Look at verses 1 through 8 again of chapter 20. They come and challenging his authority. They're opposing him every step of the way. What did he come to do? To save them. To love them. And they're opposing him every step of the way. Outwardly and inwardly. Many of us don't take the outward action. But inwardly we oppose any teaching that would cause us to change our habits. To change our way of doing things. We don't want this Christian teaching. We want to be Christians, but we don't want to make the changes. One of the things I've always loved about the Church of Christ, when I was introduced to it up there in Delaware, and I didn't grow up in it, one of the things I always loved was the fact that if they're going to do something, they're going to show you a passage of Scripture to back it up. If they're going to tell you something you should stop doing, they're going to show you a passage of Scripture to back it up. Not going to be some opinion. It's not going to be some big rule book that they got at their headquarters. It's going to be right there in what we carry every day with us, and that's the Bible. So we need to make sure that we understand opposition is coming. Jesus does not want you to serve him. Satan does not want you to serve Jesus. He wants you to stop it right now. He wants to come up with a reason why you don't want to come back next Sunday. He wants to come up with a reason why you don't want to teach a class. He wants to come up with a reason why you won't help out some way in the church. He wants you to occupy your mind. He will do it with finances. He will do it with family. He will do it with neighbors. He'll do it with sports. He'll do it in any way he can to oppose you. They were opposing Jesus. And the ultimate opposition was to question his authority. By what right do you have to cleanse this temple? By what right do you have to teach us? By what authority do you have this? Of course, Jesus gave him a challenging question. We've all studied this before. They couldn't really answer the question, so Jesus says, "Well, fine, I'm not answering you either." But it really comes down to that authority thing, doesn't it? Is Jesus... I asked Eric this repeatedly. And I ask anybody that I'm immersing into Christ, what does the word Lord really mean to you? What does it mean? Jesus is going to be your Lord. What does that really mean to us? Is he truly our Lord? Do I wake up every morning saying, "Lord Jesus, thank you for this day. What do you want me to do today?" Do I really say, "Lord, I don't know your word very well. You want me to know it, so I'm going to read it some today"? Lord, I know there's people I need to minister to today. Is that what you want me to do? I mean, do I really approach him as Lord? I'm tickled to death he's Savior. I got baptized on October 19, 1975. I can write that on, check that off, and that takes care of my ticket to heaven, right? No, don't call me, he says, don't call me Lord if you're not going to do the things that I've asked you to do. So they question the authority. Jesus condemns them for it by not even responding to them. Well, when he got opposed, anybody get their feelings hurt in the church? Ever get your feelings hurt? I know I had my feelings hurt. I had my feelings hurt before I became a preacher. And since I've become a preacher, I've had a few times where I've let people down, of course, but there's a few times along the way my feelings have been hurt real bad, but I'm not allowed to show it quite as much because of the position that I hold. But there have been times along the way that I've been devastated. Jesus was challenged, so he went back into the temple, found him in a little corner in there, and he just began to cry. He began to whine and complain. Oh, Daddy. Oh, Heavenly Father. They're just such miserable wretches down here. All they want to do is kill me. What did he do instead? Verse 9 there. He went on to tell the people. You can read the rest of it, this parable in particular, but he never stopped. They put up roadblocks. He just kept right on going. Nothing stopped him from still teaching. Look, don't let the church itself be your cause for walking away from Jesus Christ. I have family members. I've had parents, grandparents, brothers, sister. I've had nieces, nephews, cousins. I've had people upset me. But you know, we're still what when we get down at the end of the day? So if your church is not kind of doing right or whatever, just be part of the church and change it from inside instead of throwing stones from on the outside. Do what you've been called to do. Be his servants. Well, you got opportunities, you got opposition. We see this here in this whole section. Opportunity, opposition. Opportunity, opposition. Jesus still kept on doing what he was called to do, seizing every opportunity. As a church, we need to do the same thing. We need to be his ambassadors to this world all the time. Well, if you're not sure of the plan of salvation, you got to believe Jesus is the Christ. That's what they taught. Those who believed accepted the message. And they asked what they should do. They were told, repent and be baptized. Repent of your sins. Repent of the life you've lived outside of Christ, outside of God. Repent of it and ask God for forgiveness. He'll meet you in the watery grave there. He'll provide you the forgiveness of sins that you seek. He'll fill you with his Holy Spirit. Your name will be written down forever in the Lamb's Book of Life. Make that decision today. If you're already an immersed believer, and many of you are, you already made that decision. You already got immersed into Christ. And you've somehow slid back into some sort of sinful state, repent of it and ask God for forgiveness. Recognize your sin. Don't rationalize it. Don't explain it away. Say, God, I am a sinner. Be like a tax collector in the temple. God, I'm a sinner. Be merciful, please. God will do that. If you need our prayer support, come, we'll pray with you about the matter. If you're already an immersed believer, but for some reason you haven't placed your fellowship yet, place your fellowship. Join with us. For the rest of us, let's get to the mission. Let's get the work done. We're here to get equipped so we can go out and get the job done for Jesus Christ. Now, if I haven't answered all your questions and you want to talk afterwards, you want to discuss things, that's fine. I'll be glad to talk with you. Don't feel the pressure. You have to come up here right now. But do think about what God wants you to do and make that decision appropriately.